I'd invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 11. John 11. 2 weeks ago, obviously last week, we weren't gathered together here, but 2 weeks ago, we started looking at John chapter 11, which is the account of Lazarus' death and the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so we're going to continue looking at that passage this morning. And we will read verses 17 to 37. John 11, verses 17 to 37. So again, you'll recall in the last passage, Jesus delays, Lazarus dies. After he dies, Jesus tells his disciples, "Now let us go to Judea." So verse 17, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him?' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus, the Word, Son of God, became flesh. Jesus was like us in every way, yet without sin. And oh, how profoundly true that is in this text. So, Lord, we ask now that you would meet with us in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, Lord. God, we need you to be our shepherd. Shepherd your people now by your Spirit in the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many professions which require rigorous training in order to prepare for worst-case scenarios. For example, firefighters will often set up a controlled structure fires so that way they can get some hands-on experience and training in a dangerous and yet controlled environment. Soldiers will often train under sleep deprivation and intense circumstances, sometimes even participating in war games in order to simulate warlike scenarios. Pilots will practice how to address things like engine loss or extreme turbulence or electrical failure inside of flight simulators. And of course, athletes also practice all kinds of worst-case scenarios. You're down 3 points with 13 seconds left in the game. What do you do? And the reason that firefighters, soldiers, pilots, even athletes go through these kinds of things and go through these difficult and daunting scenarios is because you really don't have time to just figure things out on the fly when they occur. You better have thought through, you better have been trained on how you're going to respond in these sorts of scenarios. And in a similar way, as Christians, we also experience difficult and oftentimes daunting and even horrific realities in the Christian life. And one reality in particular that each one of us will have to face at one point or another in our lives is the reality of death and the grief that accompanies it. Whether that be your own death or the death of someone that you love. But there are no practice drills for death and grief. There is no simulation, there is no controlled environment that can possibly capture the reality of death and grief. And we don't need those things because God has actually given us something far better. He has given us His perfect Word. He has given us His Word to prepare us and to shape us and to train our hearts to rightly face death and mortality. And there is perhaps no greater passage that looks death square in the face and teaches us how to handle it than John chapter 11. 2 weeks ago, we were introduced to a family. A family of two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we learned that Lazarus was gravely ill. And Jesus, rather than rushing to go and be with Lazarus, delays. He doesn't go. In the process of waiting, Lazarus dies. And Jesus tells his disciples that he delayed for a reason. It was so that the Son of God would be glorified and many might believe. So Lazarus has died, and Jesus and his disciples are now heading to Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem, which you'll recall, Jesus is a wanted man in Jerusalem right now. And he is going there to this small village to enter into a home that is filled with grief. And Jesus is going to enter into this family's grief. Jesus isn't going to tell them, hey, here's what you need to do. No, he's going to enter into their grief, and he's going to walk alongside them, modeling for them exactly how we ought to face death and sorrow. And as he does that, along the way, he shows us two very important things about the opposite of death, which is the resurrection. And so I want to show us this morning two things as Jesus walks alongside this family in their grief about resurrection. And the first one is that resurrection is a person. Resurrection is a person. Let's pick up our story in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. So when Jesus arrives in this small village of Bethany, Lazarus has now been dead, John tells us, for 4 days. Now, That number four is not arbitrary. It was widely believed in those days that by the fourth day is when the soul, or sorry, when the body truly began the process of decay. And it's also when they believed the soul was completely gone. Believe it or not, some rabbis taught that the soul could actually hover over the body till the fourth day. But on the fourth day, it was gone. No hope of resurrection or resuscitation. So all that to say, in the minds of these family members, it's it. Like, there is no hope. Lazarus is dead. He is decaying. It's over. Which is what makes what Jesus is going to do all the more glorious. Verse 19, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. As is very often the case with the death of a loved one, those who knew and loved the family of the deceased, they come and they give the gift of presence and comfort and consolation. I remember when my grandfather passed away, you would have thought that my parents' house was ground zero for the next Mennonite bake sale. I mean, there was baked goods coming. It was a revolving door of baked goods in our small Mennonite community coming to us. And that's because that's what people do in times of grief. They show that they love you. They show that they care with things like baked goods and food and flowers and cards and just showing up. And that's what is surrounding Mary and Martha right now. And they're sitting there amongst their friends and their family, and they learn that Jesus has now at last arrived. Verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So we see that Mary stays behind in the house while Martha, before Jesus can even enter the village, approaches him and immediately says what's probably been on her mind for the past 4 days. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, from her words alone, it's hard to tell her tone. Is this a rebuke? Or is this a statement of faith? That's kind of why, you know, I'm sure several of you could agree, you don't like text messaging serious conversations. Because in a text message, it's hard to discern the tone of voice that someone's taking. It's hard to understand the heart behind what they're trying to communicate. And similar to a text message, we can't hear Mary's voice. So is Mary saying, rebuke, Lord? If you had just been here, my brother would not have died. Or is it a statement of faith? Lord, I know if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And I think the answer is both. She confesses that Jesus is powerful enough to stop death itself. That's faith. But she also reveals doubt because he didn't stop death. She goes on in verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Again, there's faith there. But I'd argue it's also intermingled with doubt. Her faith is real, but it's incomplete. She believes that Jesus' prayers are heard by the Father. That much is clear. She knows Jesus has a special relationship with the Father, but her faith is still imperfect, because she does not believe that Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead. And how do I know that? If you jump down to verse 39, it becomes quite clear. Jesus tells Martha specifically to take away the stone. And Martha says, Lord, he's already been dead for 4 days. Okay, there's an odor. She does not yet believe. So her faith in Jesus is true, but it's not yet complete. But Jesus does not condemn Martha for her incomplete faith. Instead, he uses it as an opportunity to actually deepen her faith. And I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly encouraging. Because that is exactly what Jesus very often does with us too, isn't it? We, like Martha, often have faith intermingled with doubt. Our faith at times is incomplete. Yes, I believe God can do this, but will he? I trust him, but I am still worrying. Okay, you ever experience worry and trust at the same time? If you say no, you're lying. But even in those instances, Jesus uses those moments of faith intermingled with doubt to actually increase your faith and to reveal more of who he is to you. And he does it by revealing more of himself, which is exactly what he does for Martha. Notice verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, D.A. Carson calls verse 23 a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. I love that. Planned ambiguity. Jesus does not tell Martha when he's going to rise. Jesus does not tell Martha how he's going to rise. All Jesus says is, he's going to rise again. And the reason he is ambiguous is because, again, he wants to first reveal more of himself and who he is to Martha. Okay, so if you ever feel like the Lord is being intentionally ambiguous in your life, perhaps he is trying to reveal more of himself to you first. So Martha responds to Jesus with the common Jewish belief in that day of the resurrection. She says in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Many Jews believed that. Not all of them. The Sadducees didn't, but the Pharisees did. Most people believe that there would in fact be a resurrection of the dead on the last day. That doctrine is taught in the Old Testament scriptures. You see, the problem was not that Martha believed in the resurrection as a doctrine, but that she did not yet believe that the resurrection was a person. Which is why Jesus replies to her with words that have literally reshaped the way that we think about death and resurrection for the last 2,000 years. Verse 25, Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus says, resurrection's not merely a doctrine. It's not merely some futuristic event. Martha, resurrection is a person. And he's standing right in front of you. I am the resurrection. Now, when Jesus says that, he's saying a lot of things here. First, he is telling Martha that the resurrection at the end of time that she referenced just a moment ago, the resurrection at the end of time is only possible because of Jesus. Hey, Pastor Matt read earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where Paul is speaking of the resurrection of the dead at the end of time, right? This very resurrection Martha's referencing here. And listen carefully to what he says in verse 16. "The dead in Christ will rise first." Notice he doesn't say the dead will rise first, but the dead in Christ will rise first. Resurrection to everlasting life that happens at the end of time happens in Christ. It happens in connection to a person. Okay, that's the first thing Jesus is saying here. Resurrection is a person. Secondly, by saying, "I am the resurrection," Jesus also reveals resurrection is not limited to the end of time. Yes, there is a future resurrection coming, but the resurrection, he's right here. He is standing right in front of you. So Martha, if you would just put two and two together, you would actually come to understand, I could raise your brother from the dead right now. If I can raise up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who by that point are dust, 4 days is no problem for the resurrection and the life. And that is why, beloved, resurrection and life can only come to those who believe in this person. That's what Jesus says. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I said last time, when we were in John 11, that these two verses are probably the most common verses I will quote at a graveside to bring comfort to Christians as they put to rest their believing family member. Do you believe this? But that question is not just for believers. Believers are going to say, yes, I believe this. That question is also for unbelievers. I will say the same thing to unbelievers that are standing at the graveside. Just as those words bring comfort, they also confront. Do you believe this? Because if you don't, then there is no resurrection for you. There is no life for you. And again, Jesus is not asking, do you believe this doctrinally, but do you personally believe in the person, Jesus Christ, who alone is the resurrection and the life? Now, I know and believe that for most of you in this room, you would answer Jesus with a hearty, yes, Lord, I believe this. Okay, I believe that that's true of most of you. I also believe in a crowd of this size, there's probably a few of you who are saying, I'm not sure. Maybe you're outright saying no, or maybe you're skeptical, and I'll speak to that in a moment. But first, for those of you who would say, yes, I believe this. Your answer is the same as Martha's. Let's look at Martha's answer. Your answer is, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. If that's your answer, then I want you to hear Jesus loud and clear. You will never die. Amen. Now, yes, your body will stop breathing, your brain will stop functioning, your heart will stop beating, but when that happens, your life is actually only just beginning. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ and you believe he is the resurrection and the life, though you will die physically, you shall live. You can take that one to the bank. And if you believe that, and yet at the same time, there's lingering, creeping doubt. Maybe doubt in the back of your head you'd never even express. Just worry, maybe some fear surrounding the whole idea of death. Then you're in good company. Because Martha felt the same way. She had faith intermingled with doubt. But Jesus does not need perfect and complete faith to raise you up from the dead, because your resurrection is not rooted in the strength of your faith. It is rooted in your union with Jesus Christ, who alone is the resurrection and the life. So even if there's doubt, even if there's worry, you will still be raised from the dead. That's true for those who say yes and amen to Jesus' question, do you believe this? Now, for those who might be here this morning and you're not sure how you would answer Jesus. I want to remind you that Jesus is not asking you to just believe in a religion. He is not asking you to just believe in a certain set of doctrines. Maybe I got to read this big systematic theology or this big book in order to become a Christian. No, that's not what Jesus is asking. Jesus is asking, do you believe in me? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe, as Martha said, that he is the Son of God who came into this world 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, the death you deserve to die for your sins, and rose from the dead, defeating death itself? Do you believe in that person? If your answer is yes, then you back up. If your answer to Jesus' question, do you believe this, is yes, I do believe this, then the Bible would say that you are in Christ. So repent of your sins, believe in Jesus Christ, be baptized, and you too can have the hope of resurrection at the end of time, but not just at the end of time, because resurrection life actually starts right now. It starts the very day you are born again and trust in Christ, because you will be raised not just physically from the dead, but spiritually from the dead, so that you now walk in newness of life. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Amen. Resurrection is a person. And if you believe that resurrection is a person, then you are well on your way to being ready to face grief and death. So that's the first thing we see here about the resurrection. Now, the second thing. Not only is the resurrection a person, but the resurrection is also personal. It's not just a person, it is personal. Verses 28 to 30. When she, Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Okay, so after Mary's confession of faith, she goes to her sister Martha, so hopefully Martha can have an opportunity to meet Jesus in private before he enters into the village. So Mary gets up to go, but unlike Martha, she does not have that privilege. She's not alone. Verse 31, when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, for those of you who have lost a loved one, you know that there is something very real to the ministry of presence. You lose a loved one, sometimes it's hard to know what to say. Sometimes it's difficult to know if you should say anything. And just your presence, going to the visitation at the funeral home, visiting the home of the loved one left behind, attending the funeral, that in itself is a ministry and a comfort and a consolation. I think we see in verse 31 the ministry of presence. The Jews get up to go with Mary, not to nag her, but because they believe that she is going to the tomb to weep and to grieve. And they don't want her to be alone. And so they go with her, but they don't realize that she's not going to the tomb. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Similar to Martha, in fact, word for word, exactly what Mary, what Martha said. And I think similar to Martha, faith intermingled with doubt. However, unlike Martha, you may notice that Mary expresses her emotions outwardly. While Martha simply stood and stated her words to Jesus, Mary falls down at his feet and verse 33 says she is visibly weeping. People grieve differently, beloved. Some grieve outwardly, some grieve inwardly. Hey, one is not better than the other, and Jesus knows how to minister to both. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, before we look at John's statement about Jesus being deeply moved and troubled, I want to set the scene for you. You see, it was custom for Jewish funerals not only to have friends and family gathered together, but even to hire professional mourners and flute players. They would hire professional mourners and flute players. People were literally hired to come and cry and to play funeral dirges in minor keys. Now later, Jewish laws even required the poorest of families to have at least two flute players and at least one professional mourner to accompany the grieving family. And there was a deep and profound reason that they did this. Unlike our culture, which tends towards quietness and somberness when a loved one dies, just think of the last time you visited a funeral home. I'm sure you did a lot of whispering. Well, it was not like that at all in those days. It was loud. There was wailing. Instruments were constantly playing. And all of this, which to our eyes and ears seems totally foreign, but all of this was meant to communicate something. It was meant to communicate the gravity of death. It was meant to communicate that this life should be honored. This life mattered. Silence, believe it or not, would have actually communicated indifference in that culture. The loud wailing and mourning also helped to amplify the cold, harsh reality of death. That death stings, and death is final. That is the scene that followed Mary to Jesus outside of Bethany. A scene that for all intents and purposes is crying out, death has won. And this is the scene that Jesus beholds in verse 33, which causes him to express two emotions. The first emotion Jesus expresses at this scene is anger. Anger. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now you might be asking, well, I don't see where you're getting anger in that verse. Well, you might have a footnote on verse 33 in your Bible where it says he was deeply moved. The original Greek actually means he was indignant. Okay, when Jesus saw Mary and Martha and all of the mourners surrounding them weeping and wailing aloud, he became angry and indignant. At what? What was he indignant about? Remember I said just a moment ago that this scene before Jesus, for all intents and purposes, is crying out, death has won? That's what makes Jesus indignant. The reality of death. John 1 starts this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him. And when Jesus, the Word, made all things, he did not make this. He did not create man in his own image only to see him die. He did not create mourning or weeping or wailing in the beginning. No, all of this was a result of sin. Sin and death is what made Jesus indignant and deeply troubled. This was his enemy. As one preacher put it, the very foe which Jesus would soon go to the cross to defeat was staring him in the face, taunting him, and declaring victory. Jesus was indignant. And beloved, what that means for you and I is that it is good and right when we see death, death of those whose time comes far too soon. We see death and the reality of sin in this world. It is good and right that there would be a righteous indignation towards sin and death. To hate sin and death is to be like Christ. Jesus was angry. Secondly, the second emotion we see from Jesus is grief. Grief. Verse 34. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Now Jesus, who to this point has been hovering just outside of the village, is now asked, he now asked to see the place where they laid Lazarus. And the people say, "Come and see him, Lord." And the first thing that Jesus does when he sees the tomb of his friend Lazarus is to weep. I was present for the scene when my wife's grandmother first saw her late husband in his coffin at the funeral home. And the scene, her reaction was just utter shock and uncontrollable weeping. I know some of you have experienced that same shock and weeping at seeing the dead body of your loved one. Jesus did the same thing. He finally arrives at the tomb, and the first thing that John tells us in verse 35 is that Jesus wept. Now, when I was younger in Sunday school and Awanas and youth group, we would sometimes get, you know, prizes and whatnot for how many verses we would memorize. And our teachers had to eventually say, John 11:35 doesn't count. Because that's what every student would do. John 11:35, do I get a prize? Well, eventually that just wouldn't count because the verse is only two words long. And that this verse might not count for much when it comes to scripture memory, but I think this verse tells us something about Jesus that few verses in the Bible do. Because John 11:35 carries in it the full weight of the incarnation. Think about it. Jesus wept. Now, there were different responses to his weeping. Verse 36. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And just as there were varying responses to Jesus weeping then, there are varying responses to Jesus weeping today. Some today will argue that Jesus can't possibly be weeping over the death of his friend because he knows he's about to go and raise him from the dead. And I completely disagree with that. The fact that Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead and wept anyway is actually one of the very things which shows us how incredibly and realistically human Jesus was. Amen. Most of us have been to a funeral of a believer in Christ, and we wept, even though we knew God was going to one day raise them from the dead. Jesus weeping here in Greek, literally to shed tears, shows us once again, as Hebrews 2:17 says, Jesus had to be like his brothers in every way, and yet without sin. How could it be true? How could that statement be true, that Jesus is like us in every way? How could that be true if he did not truly experience grief and the loss of a loved one, which is so often at the very heart of our life and experience as humans? I will often tell people when they're shedding tears over the loss of a loved one, because for some reason in our culture, crying isn't, people think that crying is weak. It is not weak. Jesus is not weak. To cry over the death of a loved one is to be like Christ. You don't have to try to hold it back. You don't have to try to be strong. Jesus wept, even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. In the year 1542, Martin Luther's 13-year-old daughter, Madeline, was gravely ill. And she was so sick that Luther got called away from where he was and called home. And she was so sick that there was literally nothing that he and his wife, Katerina, could do. And as she took her final breaths, Luther fell down on his knees beside her bed, and he cried out for the Lord to spare her. And then after that, she died in her father's arms. And Luther gently laid her head back on her pillow, and then he said this, "Dear Madeline, you have found a father in heaven. Oh my God, let your will be done." The next day, at the funeral, as they lowered her coffin into the grave, he spoke again. And he cried out, "Farewell, dear little Madeline. We shall meet again. You shall rise again." Luther expressed full confidence in her resurrection by being united to Christ. But then he paused. And he said this, "I am joyful in spirit, but oh, how sad in the flesh." And oh, how many of us have experienced that, or one day will experience that same mixture of joy and sorrow. And when you do, know this, that is not weak faith. It is not unbelief. To weep and to mourn, to declare, "I'm joyful, I know they're with the Lord, I know they're going to be raised from the dead," and yet to be utterly overcome with grief and sorrow, to say, "I am joyful in spirit, but sad in the flesh," that is the honest cry of a true Christian who knows resurrection is coming, but I'm still tasting the sting of death in this life. Luther knew that his daughter would rise again, but he still had to endure the bitter enemy of death, and that is why Jesus wept. Jesus stood face to face with the horror and reality of a death-filled world, a world that was never meant to be that way. The very resurrection and the life stood at the tomb, indignant at death and weeping side of those whom he loved, but he did not do it in defeat. He did it with utter resolve to fully and to finally defeat his enemy of death. You see, before John could show us the power of the Son of God over death, John first had to show us the heart of the Son of God in the midst of grief and death. Jesus walked through grief with Mary and Martha so that they could grieve rightly. He walked through death with them so that they could think about death and resurrection rightly. And brothers and sisters, he does the same for you. Jesus does not stand aloof in your grief and in your suffering, whether you're facing it today or whether you're going to face it tomorrow or 5 or 10 or 20 years from now. Your Lord Jesus does not stand far off. He is not aloof. He is not in an ivory tower telling you, this is how you ought to handle this. This is how you ought to experience grief. And this is how you ought to think about death. That's not our Lord. I was talking to Mary last night about how no other religion has a God who became flesh and can say, I know what it's like to experience loss. I know what it's like to experience the death of someone I love. I know what it is like to weep and to grieve and to mourn. That's our God, beloved. Jesus Christ hates death just like you hate death. Jesus grieved over death just like you grieve over death. But death and grief would not have the final word because resurrection was coming. And we're going to have to wait till next week to see that in John 11. But we don't have to wait till next week to know Jesus is alive. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this passage. What comfort we see in this text. Lord, what a comfort to know that we have a God who became flesh, who didn't just tell us how to think about death and grief, but walked through it with us. Lord, may that bring comfort to each one of us, whether we're grieving still today, whether we'll grieve tomorrow, or whether we'll grieve in the future. Lord, remind us of these truths, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him, though he die, yet he shall live. Oh God, thank you that Jesus defeated death. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.